Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are who you say you are, that the pages of this book in our hands are your words to us. And we come and we sit with this open this evening, recognizing that we need to hear your voice, that it's your word that sustains everything. It's your word that is life to us. It is your word that is a light to our path. That in and of ourselves, we're lost in darkness. But when you speak, everything changes. When you speak, there's life. There's light. And so please speak to us. Father, I recognize my need of you speaking to me this evening, and I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that you would speak to each of us as we gather here this evening. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read this chapter. As is so often the case in Leviticus, we have a record of what the Lord says to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him, since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the food offerings to the Lord, the food of their God. They are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there's a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so that he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord, who makes him holy. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near, no man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or has any eye defect, or has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the food offering to the Lord. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food, but because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. Leviticus dares to say that humanity has a problem. Because of our sin, we cannot know God, and we cannot live indefinitely in his world, in and of ourselves. And to answer that, the Lord, the triune God, sets up this drama of Leviticus that we've been walking through this term, something that pictures in advance how God and sinners can be reconciled, a drama of representatives and costly decisions, all of which points us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus who stoops to save us, which is what we're going to focus our attention on this evening. Now, with Leviticus 21 open in front of us, and do keep it open there, we find the qualifications set for the representatives, for those who will bring the people before the Lord, for priests. Now, in reading a chapter like that, it's natural that we might turn our attention to think, well, doesn't this teach us about those who carry an office in the church, about elders and deacons? And that's a natural enough thought, but it's important probably for us to think of what's going on here, that church officers are not priests in the sense that these priests were priests. They're not priests like the sons of Aaron. All who follow Jesus are priests. All who follow Jesus are able to approach God because of Jesus. All who follow Jesus are able to speak and tell other people the good news, just as the priests could. And so this isn't narrowly speaking about those who might carry a role in church. This, if it has anything to say about priesthood, will speak to all of us. But it'll also speak most of all about the Lord Jesus, who is the great high priest that we've sung of already this evening. Having said that, there are some things we might learn from this. There are parallels that we might draw between the qualifications for priests and those who follow Jesus. I think we might ask this question, that here are priests who were set apart for the Lord, distinct from the rest of the people. And if you are someone who is set apart for the Lord because you follow Jesus, well, it's a reasonable question to ask, well, how should you live if you've been set apart by him? And on one level at least, the qualifications set out for priests here, for Aaron's sons, well, they're not so different for anyone who follows Jesus. The specifics might be different. We might see some things here that are unique to their situation. But the underlying principles, the things that are driving this, well, I'm not sure they are so different. And for anyone seeking to serve as part of the church, well, I think what we see here looks like fairly basic godliness. Being like the Lord. The motivation all the way through this, that repeated phrase, I am the Lord, holy to me, set apart for me. And the New Testament, when it sets out qualifications for people who serve in the church, seems to set out a fairly basic level of godliness and a working knowledge of the Bible, because those who were priests would teach people about the Lord. And it seems to me that we might ask ourselves the question, if Jesus is worth following, well, why would we aim for anything less than being more like our God and being able to tell other people about him? It doesn't seem like a particularly high bar to set for ourselves. And so I wonder if one of the questions that we might ask of ourselves in light of this chapter when we finished is, what would be a next step for me in doing that? What would it look like for me to be more like my God? What would it look like for me to be able to tell other people about him? And perhaps the question that we don't ask ourselves so much, where do I need help to do that? Is there someone who could help me to look more like my God? Is there someone who could help me to be able to speak more about him? And perhaps the hardest thing to go and ask them for that help. So there's going to be challenges for us here. There are penetrating questions here. But above all, this picture of the priests in Leviticus 21 is going to point us to Jesus, our great high priest. And so we'll head in that direction as we walk our way through this. As I've already said, the priests in Israel were gospel preachers. They were the people who told the people what their God was like. But they were also the people who worked in God's tent that was set up at the centre of the camp, that as they gathered together, the Lord was there amongst the middle of them. And for that to be the case, it meant they needed to be ritually clean. Or in the language here, they shouldn't make themselves, verse 1, ceremonially unclean. They shouldn't be those who might defile or pollute the place where God lived, either because of their sin or because of other things about who they were. And we looked at that, if you were here, just a few weeks ago in chapters 14 and 15, and you can head back there and find out more about that if you weren't with us then. As we've walked through Leviticus, we've seen that sacrifices in the first few chapters had to be an animal without blemish, without blemish, something that could take your place in death. That the people were sentenced to death because of their sin, and they needed one who wasn't due to die, who could take their place, they could lay their hand on it, and say, this one instead of me. And that was true for the sacrifices, but it was also true, as we see here, for the priests who would make that sacrifice, who would come before God on behalf of the sinner. They needed to be altogether lovely. They needed to be without blemish. living pictures of the Lord Jesus, who would stand on behalf of sinful people and bring them before a God who was holy. And not everyone in Israel could do that. But there was one family, the sons of Aaron. They were set apart to play this role in God's drama. That was their part. But not everybody within that. Some people within that family weren't able to play that part. And we see that as this chapter unfolds. Now, when we look at Jesus, we find that he wasn't a son of Aaron. He wasn't part of that family. He's from the royal line of Judah, one of the other tribes. And yet his priesthood is patterned on that of Aaron. It looks a bit like it, but it exceeds it by a mile. It far exceeds it. And we'll see that as we look at each of the three main areas that this chapter deals with here. Three areas of qualification for priests. One relating to death, then relating to marriage, and then relating to the body. Death, marriage, and the body. Which will show us three different aspects of what it meant to be a priest. And the first is this, the death-vanquishing priest. And we'll see that in verses 1 to 6 and then down in 10 to 12. The death-vanquishing priest. Unfortunately, only some of you can see the outline, but trust me, it's behind you, if not. The death-vanquishing priest first then. The ordinary priest was in a situation as part of the people where he was permitted here to leave his work if a close relative died. That's what these opening verses tell us. If certain members of their family died, they could go and grieve. They could go and show compassion. Even though, as we're told here, they would be defiled by doing that. Verse 4 says, if you go, in the case of people who are not related to you, you defile yourself. You make yourself unclean, unable to carry out the ministry you've been given to do. And that would mean, as we've seen in previous chapters, to return to work, you'd need to wash and wait and then be able to come back to your work. And the ordinary priest could do that. But have a look down at verses 10 to 12, and we find that for the high priest, that's not possible. He's not to do that. He can't even enter a place where there is a dead body in verse 11. He mustn't make himself unclean, and even for his father or mother. The closest relative dies and he can't go. Not for lack of compassion, surely, but because of the overriding importance of his role in the drama. He must stay in his service. He's been dedicated to the Lord's service. We're told that he's had the anointing oil of God put on him in verse 10. He's set apart to the Lord by the Spirit. He's no longer his own. He doesn't belong to himself. He simply has this role to play. And so he can't go, even if his mother or father dies, even when that happens. It's a high calling, isn't it? Big weight to place on the person serving as the high priest. What about Jesus? What about Jesus, the great high priest? Well, he is certainly one who is set apart. He was anointed by the oil of God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus faced death. And in the face of death, what happens? Well, Jesus, it seems, subverts and fills up the expectation set of priests here in Leviticus 21. There are three occasions we read where Jesus was faced with death. Not even of relatives, not even necessarily of people he even knew before they died. We're told in the biographies of Jesus that he encountered the corpses of the son of the widow of Nain, of the daughter of Jairus, and of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He touches the body of the son of the widow of Nain. He goes into the room where the daughter of Jairus is. Jesus enters a place where there's a dead body, the thing the high priest must not do. And yet in each of these three cases, what happens? Jesus raises the dead. Far from being defiled by the mortuary and the corpse, he transforms those places. Death gets defeated. The dead get raised to life again. And then the time comes for Jesus to be our substitute in death. And he dies. He's certifiably dead. One that should make everybody else unclean. And yet death could not keep its filthy hands on him. Death gets swallowed up in victory. Its sting gets taken. The enemy gets vanquished. Jesus is the destroyer of death. And so he's able to bring the dead into the presence of God. See, for Israel, here in Leviticus, being in the presence of a dead body is defiling. But consider just for a moment how those who follow Jesus today would consider a dead body. What do we do with corpses? We bring them in here. In the same place where couples stand to get married, we put a corpse. We bring them to church. Not because the Bible explicitly tells us to do that. Well, then why? Well, on one level, the sense of place when you get to the New Testament gets exploded. Everywhere is God's place. So this isn't a special place. This isn't the meeting tent of Leviticus. Though it still seems a fitting venue for a funeral. So there's something about this that we would want to value as a place. And then you look at the history of churches and you see our building and you see we built our building with a car park around it. But traditionally that's not how it worked, not just because there weren't cars. Saints got buried around church buildings. Church buildings are in the middle of graveyards traditionally. Not to make those places defiled, but so that the saints might cheer us on as we too follow Jesus. The approach to death, for those who know Jesus, is completely different. We face death with grief and with sorrow and with fury, knowing, as we're going to sing later on, that death is dead and love has won and Christ has conquered. That which once defiled people and kept them away from God doesn't have to do that anymore. Jesus has vanquished death. He's the one who leads us. He's the one we follow. And perhaps more than that, we can say that deadness in the Bible isn't just about physical death. It's a spiritual thing too. And we know that just as Jesus with a word could raise physically dead Lazarus from the dead, so too by Jesus' word, by his good news, people who are spiritually dead can come to life in the sound of his word. That someone can come here, not because this is a special building, but because they will hear his word and everything can change. I wonder, in the face of physical death and in the face of spiritual deadness, do we believe that? Do we believe that his word can take a person from death to life? And if we do believe that, what would we do? What impact might that have on us? I find that rebukes me. I think, oh, this person I know could never, never come to know Christ. Yes, they could. The same word that's taken me from death to life can work for them. I wasn't more deserving. I'm not special. There wasn't anything in me. No, it was simply that I heard his good news and dead me became living me when I was 18 years old. I wonder, could we believe that for the people that we walk past on the street, the people we live next to, the people we work with, our neighbours? And if we did, would we go and speak to them? How's that happen? Because Jesus, our death-vanquishing priest, stooped to become a human being. And then he stooped further to death itself. And he did it to lift us up into his life. What amazing grounds for joy. What amazing grounds for joy Jesus gives us. Can you see him there? Would you believe him there in his word, the risen one? And as we live in a dying world, might we fix our eyes on him? Might we see even death differently? Might we see spiritual deadness and physical death differently? Grieve differently, approach life differently, knowing that there is one who can take the dead and bring them to life. The first aspect we see here of priesthood, the death-vanquishing priest. Then here's the second, the harlot-marrying priest. You see that in verse 7 to 9 and then 13 to 15. 7 to 9 and then 13 to 15. Now, by any stretch, marriage is a big deal. You look around our culture, wedding budgets spiraling out of control. People seem determined to mark the beginning of a marriage in ever-increasing style with creativity that never crossed my wife and I's minds 16 years ago. People think marriage is important. It's worth spending a whole lot of money on. At the same time, in the last decade, the legal definition of marriage has changed. In legal terms, people who couldn't marry now can. In the last fortnight, opposite gender couples gained the right to form civil partnerships instead of marrying. here's just a little of where our culture is on this subject. And there's much we might want to say about the ups and downs of that, of the journey our culture's taking, of the impact that that might have on people. But it strikes me that the weightiness of marriage shines throughout all of that. It's evident in the effort that some people will put to get the right to marry. It tells you something about what people think marriage is. It's also seen in the effort that people put in to avoid marrying, to want to have the option of not forming a covenant but forming a contract, of being civil partnered instead of married. And both of those things speak of marriage being something substantial. And that anybody would want to give themselves away to someone else. That's just bewildering, isn't it? I'm not sure that anything other than a Christian faith makes any good reason to do that. It's just a crazy thing to do. It's like someone accepting a role in the priesthood here. Give yourself away. You can't even grieve for your mother and father. It's a strange thing to do. And yet the human heart yearns for something beautiful that it sees in marriage. It wants to distort it. It's not quite sure what to do with it. But something attractive about that. Yeah, biblical priorities when it comes to think about marriage are really quite unlike those of our culture, aren't they? And since what the Bible says, God says, then we can say that, well, God doesn't privilege marriage over singleness. He values both. That the Lord does say the only context for sexual union is between one man and one woman who make a covenant with one another. That the Lord doesn't care about the budget of your wedding. Doesn't really have anything to say about the role that civilian government plays in registering that either. But the Lord does care about marriage. He cares most of all about who his people marry. And not by offering dating advice. There's none of that in the Bible, I don't think. Not least because in biblical terms and times, it was probably arranged by your parents rather than by you. But the point that shines out is this. It matters whom you form a covenant with. It matters who. Marriage is no light matter. It comes with serious responsibility and joyful blessing. And when we come to the priests here in Leviticus 21, we find this, that the priests were not forbidden to marry. In fact, the continuation of the priesthood required it. But what they were not was free to marry whoever they wanted. There were restrictions placed on them about who they could marry. And some of this might seem quite confusing, and I think there's more here than we can unpack in the time we've got. There are those rather disturbing verses in verse 9 about a priest's daughter entering into prostitution. Those words are shocking, aren't they? And we can't give them enough time this evening, but I think we should note this because it helps us to understand what else is going on here. That prostitution there is tied up with pagan religion. It's about who your God is as much as it's about anything else. And in a family-centric, community-connected kind of context like this, to be unfaithful to the Lord was a serious matter. To give your heart to another God mattered. It was serious for the person who did that, for the daughter in this case in verse 9, but it was also serious for their family. And we might not like to think of ourselves in ways that impinge upon other people, but the Bible looks at people far more connected than we do. And it speaks about who this daughter's father could marry. Restrictions are given then in verse 7 for the priests. They're given for this reason, because the priests in verse 7 are holy to their God. They're set apart to their God. They're not set apart to follow their own desires. Now, we see the same in verse 8. They're to be regarded as holy because of the work they do. They're to be considered as holy because the Lord is holy. Priests belong to God. They don't belong to themselves. That they might want to do something doesn't give them permission to do it because they belong to the Lord. And there are qualifications given for the priest, and then it's more stringent in verse 13 to 15 for the high priest. For him, only a virgin is allowed. Not someone who's been a prostitute, not someone who's been divorced or widowed. I guess the implication we can take from this is that the priest is to be his wife's first husband. And the reason given in verse 15 is that he's not to defile his offspring among his people. The Levites are a set-apart people. They're distinct from everybody else. And if the high priest were to marry a previously married woman, then a child born by her might not be his. And thus that might compromise the line of the Levites. More importantly, she, verse 14, is to be from among his own people. Why does that matter? Is that an ethnic statement? No, this is a theological statement. This is a God issue. She's to be from among his own people, which means that she is to be not a worshipper of another god, of another nation. The priests are not to give themselves to the worship of the other nations around them. Why do these things matter? They matter because of something this tells us about Jesus. The TV professor Francesca Stavrakopoulou had a TV series on Channel 4 a little while ago, and her big question was, does God have a wife? And that series struck me for various reasons. I was living in Exeter at the time. She's the head of the theology department at the university. And she asked this question that's, I guess, a controversial question. Does God have a wife? And the Bible says yes. It says marriage is one of the Bible's favourite images in the Bible to describe the Lord's relationship with his people. And the history comes to its climax at the end of the Bible with Jesus and his spotless bride. That's where the whole story's going. That Jesus is the husband who will have a spotless bride. He's like the priests, married to a virgin, one who is pure. And yet, Christ's bride in the Bible doesn't look so glorious. In fact, we might speak in other terms. We might describe her as unfaithful, spiritually adulterous, to use biblical language of her. She's a harlot. It's a theme that runs through the books of the Bible. We find it in the book of Exodus. The people are told, when you are spiritually adulterous, as a description of their sin. We find it in the book of Hosea and in Ezekiel, just to name a few. But when the Bible describes human sin, that her sin is not just to break God's rules, it's to break his heart. And what's the result of that? Are people ruined by sin, by our own sin, by other people's, and surely in any other story, thrown away into hopeless shame. Who would want someone like that, someone might say. And yet, by Jesus' death and by Jesus' word, he commits himself to the shamed and the shameful, to the faithless and the unfaithful. He gives himself up for her to make her new, to make her spotless and beautiful. She's the church, and he rewrites her story. He transforms her from the inside out so that at the end of the story, she will indeed be his beautiful, spotless, pure bride. And the priest in Leviticus couldn't marry someone like that. Not because the God of the Old Testament wasn't out to rescue the harlot, but because the priest's role at this point in the story is to draw our attention to the otherness of the priests, of those who must come before God. And yet once the stage is set and Jesus comes, he who is altogether other, who is utterly unlike anybody else, comes and lays his life down for her and washes her with his word and covers her shame. We're told here that priests can't marry widows or divorcees. I think just to give us a hint that there's not to be any sense in their marriages that marriage is a thing that has limits. It's a little foreshadow of the Lord's marital love for his people. That those who are married to the Lord will never be separated from him by anything. And of course, in Jesus, his love encompasses those whose marriages have been torn apart, whether by death or by other means. His love for his bride is unspeakably wonderful. And we're told again in verse 8 that priests are sanctified. They are set apart for their service. And so too is the case for believers in Jesus, for anyone who would bring God's good news to other people. The commentator Andrew Bonner on this chapter applies that to those who follow Jesus and their marriage and says these words, "Very awful is your responsibility if you diminish your zeal, love, spirituality, by marrying one who has more of earth and a present world in their spirit than of heaven and a coming eternity." What an awful thing it would be to marry in a way that would diminish your zeal, love, and spirituality. Seems to me that money gets close, but nothing exposes our hearts like the way that we pursue sex and relationships. And the requirements placed here on priests, which seem stringent, that might seem extraordinary to us. They push us to ask less, what can I get away with? And more, how pure could I be? To say, could those who trust in Jesus live differently? Whether marrying or not marrying, to do so to inflame our desire for Christ, rather than simply to satisfy our lusts or our social expectations or the kind of freedom we want to have in life. It pushes us to the very heart of who do we are and what matters most to us. As we think about gospel growth and how we might love our neighbours here, it's exposing, isn't it, to ask, will I inconvenience myself to win someone else to Christ? Would I adapt my very self if that meant that the unchanging news of Jesus might come to somebody? Would I give up the thing that I love most for his sake? Well, hear the words of the missionary David Brainerd on this. He said this, that we felt that no service was too great to be performed, no sacrifice too dear to be made, no trials too severe to be endured for Christ. Strong words, aren't they? And when so often we can't say that, or we don't say that, or we haven't said that, or we won't say that, those are words that should drive us to our knees, aren't they? They should drive us to our knees to cry out for the Lord's mercy to us, that the Lord, the divine husband of the church, whose hold on us is far more secure than our hold on him, would change our hearts, would win our hearts again with his great love. I wonder whether that lands with you, whether this evening is the time to get with somebody else after the service, to pray with them, to say, these are the priorities I've been living for, and yet here is the Christ that I now want to live for. I wonder, does something need to change? And does the extent of Christ's love for you move you to say, now's when it needs to begin to change? There's the death-vanquishing priest here. There's the harlot-marrying priest here. And then there's the deformity-healing priest in verses 16 to 24 as we come to a conclusion. We've said already, priests were to be without blemish. They were to be flawless, so that they wouldn't come bearing the marks of this fallen world and so defiling God's presence. Not, of course, that they were utterly spotless. No one could be. Not that they weren't sinful, because of course they were. But as much as it was possible to say this one doesn't have any mark of this fallen world on them, that's the person who should go and be the priest. And because of that, what do we see? Some of Aaron's sons get excluded from service because of conditions they have. And not because of anything they did necessarily, but from verse 18 onwards, no man with any defect, and there's a whole long list of possible examples that would exclude them from service. So tell us about the priesthood. Well, it tells us there's no right to serve. They're not entitled to do this. They're set apart to do it, but the Lord will use the ones who are available for service there. And sometimes things that we do, and sometimes nothing that we've done, can close the door and say, that's not for you to do. And doubtlessly that would be painful for them, wouldn't it? And yet here, the broken Levite is asked to abide by God's word. The member of the particular tribe and family who were set apart for service in God's tent has to say, that's what the family do, but I'm unable to serve in this way. And the Lord says, I can't, so I don't. They get excluded from coming near to present the food. So many of the sacrifices were of the food of the people, but here is God's food. And yet they remain in the family. We're told they get to still eat the food. They're still provided for. Yet they just can't play this priestly role in the drama of Leviticus. I wonder what the impact of that would be on them. Perhaps they might know deeper than others their need of a priest for broken people. As their blemish-free brothers went and stood before the Lord and made the sacrifices, as they recognize their own brokenness, the impact of this fallen world upon them, perhaps they might more deeply than others recognize they needed someone to stand on their behalf, better than many of us might recognize that. Perhaps they would cry out in their heart for Jesus to come. Jesus who would descend from glory, from the glory of heaven, from perfection itself, and be marred and broken and utterly deformed in crucifixion. The one who was pierced for our transgressions, so that by his wounds we might be healed. Jesus who, like the deformed Levite, would appear disqualified. And yet it was precisely in his being deformed that this greater priest, this great high priest, would be able to serve and save any of us to the uttermost. What do you see when you look at Jesus? You see perfection made ruin, so that in him, ruins can be made perfect. And some will look at Jesus, perhaps you would look at Jesus this way, and say, how can one who goes near to death, how can one who seeks to be espoused to sinners, how can one who was so marred, how could he serve as our great high priest? But if you have ears to hear God's word, then as a broken sinner, attuned to God's word, surely you'll recognize good news when you hear it. That here is Jesus who came into this world, not perhaps as the one we might expect, not perhaps as the one we think we want, but as the one we desperately need. The one who blows the doors off our expectations by moving towards the defiled and the broken and the rebellious and the unfaithful. In him there's a filling up of what Leviticus says, beyond our wildest dreams. Here is Jesus, the most excellent high priest. No shiny teeth, slick-suited leader who stands over us and intimidates us. That's not what you find when you look at Jesus. No, here is Jesus who stooped low. Low to die for us, low to save us, low to give himself for us. And then to lift us up and up and up into his resurrection life in union with him. I came to Leviticus 21 and I thought, I don't know if we'll do this chapter. What do you do with this chapter? Maybe we'll do the next one instead. But what do we see here? We see good news. Have you got this open in front of you? Are you dying? Are you grieving? Are you unclean? Are you ashamed? Impure? Damaged? Sick? Bruised? Broken? Have you been unfaithful? Are you half-hearted in your commitment to Christ? Are you compromised by a lackluster faith? Do you know what? Jesus came for people who say yes to those kind of questions. He came saying more can be mended than we know. He's the one we need. And if you'll have him, he's yours. Let's pray. Father, I confess I love to stand in my strength. I love to think I've got it up together. I love to think that I come out on the good side of things. And yet the exposing truth of your word is that I don't. But I'm a fallen person in a fallen world. That my heart is turned by all kinds of things. And left to myself, I'm away from you and I'm dying with no hope. And yet your son Jesus came. You sent him. Father, thank you for sending this great high priest. Thank you for the one who can face death and vanquish it. Thank you for one who can reach to the unfaithful and give his everything to us. Thank you for the one who comes to the broken to bring them healing. Father, win our hearts again to your Son, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Outbid all the other things that seek our affections and our attention. Help us to follow him. Help us to point to him. Help us to trust your word and point others to him, that we might find life in the only one who can give life to the dead. Father, thank you for your Son, and we pray in his wonderful name, because he's our priest who brings us before you. And so our prayer is heard by you. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.